Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Almighty God, we do thank you from the depths of our hearts for your Word. We thank you for Christ, who is the subject of that Word, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is the power in and behind that Word. And we pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would enlighten our minds and empower us for service, that we might behold wonderful things out of your law. For Christ's sake, amen. Verse 19, I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide thy commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after thine ordinances at all times. Thou dost rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from thy commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe thy testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me, thy servant meditates on thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to thy word. I have told of my ways, and thou hast answered me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me understand the way of thy precepts, so I will meditate on thy wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to thy word. Remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me thy law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed thine ordinances before me. I cleave to thy testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of thy commandments, for thou wilt enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may observe thy law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of thy commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to thy testimonies, and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, and revive me in thy ways. Establish thy word to thy servant, as that which produces reverence for thee. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for thine ordinances are good. Behold, I long for thy precepts. Revive me through thy righteousness. You may be seated. This is our third message on this great Psalm 119. Remember what Calvin said about it. He said that Christians ought to know Psalm 119 as well as they know the Lord's Prayer. And the more I read this psalm, the more I think that is not an exaggerated demand or expectation. I love what Augustine said 1,500 years ago in defining the theme of Psalm 119. He says this very simply, and he had a way with words nobody else had. If you would be blessed, be undefiled. If you would be blessed, be undefiled by walking in the way of God's commandments. So if you want God's blessing on your life, on everything that's important to you, and all your relationships, and all your activities, and everything you do, then live an undefiled life. You will never live a perfect life in this world, but live an undefiled life by walking in the way of God's commandments for Jesus' sake. Now, last week, we ended with that great verse 18 that said, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law, and we pressed it on our consciences, showing how much we need and often we need to make that prayer. And now we come to verse 19 that says this. Remember, this is probably King David speaking. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide thy commandments from me. Now, this statement that he makes could mean one of two things. He could either be saying, Lord, I'm a stranger in the earth in that I'm not like those people who have as the horizon of their interests earthly things. Here is all they want. Here is all they desire. Here is all they ever will desire. I am not that kind of person. My horizons reach all the way to you. In fact, he's saying in Old Testament language what Paul said in Colossians 3. When he said, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, he's not saying there, neither is David, that this world is not important to me, that what goes on in this world is just of no value to me. You know, like the Neoplatonic hymn, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, my treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And so he has no real regard for what goes on in this life. That's not what David's saying. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying that this world is not the limit of my horizon, that my interests are in this world, but my interests are ultimately rooted in the one that sits at the right hand of God. And from that right hand, Jesus Christ empowers me to live life the way it should be lived in this world and on this earth. So when he says, I am a stranger in the earth, he's not saying I have no concern about life, because he was involved in life as the king of Israel. He's saying anything I do in this life is secondary to and in submission to my ultimate interest and my ultimate loyalty in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul said something else like it again. He said, our citizenship is not in heaven. That this is not, this present evil culture, with all of its corruption, is not where God's people will spend eternity. It will spend eternity in a renewed universe, a renewed heaven, and a renewed earth, cleansed of all the filth and all the corruption that dominates the culture in which we live. You remember what Jesus said to Pilate when he was on trial? He was interviewed by the Pharisees, and they asked him theological questions. They asked him, do you claim to be the Son of God? But when he was on trial before Pilate, Pilate was just an old foxy politician. He didn't care about theology. He only had one question to ask Jesus. Do I need to worry about you? Are you a king that's going to threaten my civil authority? Jesus answers him with a question that many Christians try to twist and reshape and recast. But Jesus said to him in no uncertain terms, I am as you say. You better worry about me, Pontius Pilate, because I am a king, and my kingdom is not of this world. It is from another place. Now, that statement has been abused because people say that the kingdom of God has nothing to do with what goes on in this life. It's not describing the nature of the kingdom of Christ as something that's completely otherworldly. It's describing the origin of the kingdom of Christ. Jesus says, I am a king, you need to worry about me. My kingdom is not, literally, from this world. It is from another place. That it does not originate with man. It's come to earth in the person and work of the king. But it is from, in its power, its strategy, its plan, its programs, its consequences, its effects. It's all from God himself, and therefore man cannot resist it. Now that's the similar kind of thing that David's saying. That I am not of this world. I am a stranger in this earth. I live in it. I serve Christ in it. But the strength for my life and the life itself comes from another place. It comes from the living God. The second thing he could be saying when he says, I am a stranger in the earth, do not hide thy commandments from me, is that all true Christians are strangers in evil cultures. Now, there is a very real sense that you and I must not lose sight of, and that is we are strangers in this American culture. It doesn't like us, we don't like it. It's working against us, we're working against it to seek to restore it in the Lord Jesus Christ. So be able to say with David, I'm a stranger in this earth, in this culture, that this culture is in rebellion against God. I'm not a part of that rebellion, and so I don't feel at home in all the relationships that fill this culture. You know what's amazing about that statement, if that's what he means? He's talking about Israel. I'm a stranger in the land. I'm a stranger in the promised land. Because there were times in David's administration when the promised land and the people of the promised land were in rebellion against God. And whenever even God's covenant people were rebellious against him in the promised land, even there, David felt like a stranger because he was not a rebel. He was an obedient child of his father. And so David prays, Lord, guide me through this dry and weary culture. Don't let me forget your law in all of the temptations and trials and persecutions and seductions I have to face. Don't ever let me forget to walk in the way of your commandments. Verse 20. My soul is crushed with longing after thine ordinances at all times. Now, this statement is such an emotional statement that it's difficult to translate in any way. I'm going to read it again, and then I'm going to read it to you literally. But he says, my soul is crushed with longing after thine ordinances at all times. Now, here's what it says literally. My heart breaks out for the desire unto your judgments always. Now, what's he getting at? He's teaching us that when we desire God to lead us and we desire God to bless us, it must not be because other people expect us to do so. It must not be done in some legalistic fashion. It must not be done because it's fashionable. But whenever we ask God to bless us and to lead us, it must be from a heart that is filled with a true and intense desire for God's presence and for God's gifts and to walk in the way of God's commandments. It's not hyperbole. When the psalmist, he says, this is hyperbole, but it really expresses the intensity of the heart. He says, in essence, that his soul faints, is crushed, breaks out for God's judgment. He says, this desire that he has for God's law and to live in accordance with it is so intense, so emotional, so driving that it makes him pass out. He just faints because of the intensity of this desire that fills his heart for serving God by obeying his law. Now, we can learn three things from this very emotional statement of David. And the first one is that if you and I really want to be led by God's word, our prayers must express a real desire that fills the heart. They cannot be faked. They cannot be hypocritical. Whenever we fake prayers and try to impress, particularly when we lead prayer in public or at church or in our family or wherever, and we try to be as spiritual as we can be in our prayers, it's a mockery to God, because God sees the heart through and through. And so if you really want to be led of the Lord and you want him to answer your prayers, make sure that the desires that you offer with your mouth to the Lord really express intense desires that's on your heart. Second, this desire to be led by God must be unwavering. It must be ardent. It must be fervent. It can't be dead and dull. After all, remember what James did say, the fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. It's not just the prayer of the righteous man, it's the fervent, ardent, unwavering prayer of the righteous man that availeth much. You remember what else James said in James 1, verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting or wavering. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That if there is spiritual schizophrenia in the heart, if there is this wavering desire, sometimes I want to serve the Lord, most of the times I don't. If there's this double-mindedness in the petitions and prayers that you offer to the Lord, don't expect God to answer any of your prayers. That's the point here. That if our prayers are going to be answered, they must express true desires that fill the heart. And those desires must be ardent and fervent and unwavering. And also, notice what the text says. They must be at all times. Our desire must be firm and constant. That is, we must never stop making these petitions. We must never stop saying, Lord, lead me in the path of your word. Give me understanding. Give me the power to do what you want me to do and to please you and honor you, whatever the cost. We must always pray that prayer. There's never a time in our lives when we can give up and say, well, I've tried it, it failed, and we throw in the towel. That's to give up on God. That's to give up on faith. That's to give up on hope. And it only worsens a person's situation. There's no reason to ever give up on God. There's no reason ever to give up on his word or on hope, and therefore you constantly and ardently and day in and day out at all times pray, Lord, help me to obey your ordinances and do what you want me to do, whether I wanted to do it or not, whether it's easy or whether it's hard, whether I see any future in it or not. All those things are irrelevant. Lord, I do pray because of this desire I have in my heart, that you will lead me in the path of righteousness and give me the will to do what you would have me to do. Now, verse 21. Thou dost rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from thy commandments. Here's another reason for praying, that God would teach us his word, that we might follow it, so that the punishment that God brings upon the disobedient and the faithless and the rebellious and the proud and the arrogant will not fall on us. When God strikes proud and disobedient people, it is to teach you and me to humble ourselves so we won't fall like they fell. So don't wait until God has to inflict you with chastisement before you begin obeying him. When you see other people fall, when you see other people inflicted by God with pain and suffering for their arrogance and pride and disobedience, take it to heart. Don't say, I'm not like that guy. Say, Lord, I'm sorry for that guy, but I'm glad that you showed me that. Help me not to follow the same path that he felt, lest I experience the same end that he experienced. One of the scariest sermons I ever heard in my life was by an old Baptist preacher that used to preach in the South in the 50s, and his name was Rolf Barnard. He was a country preacher par excellence. He sounded like a country preacher, except he never made any grammatical mistakes like I do. And his theology was magnificent. But the title of his sermons sometimes have a greater point to them than whole sermons of other people. And one time he preached a sermon that I heard from 1 Corinthians 10. I want you to turn there. We're going to read it. Let me read the text and then tell you what the title of the sermon was. 1 Corinthians 10:1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things, as they also craved. And do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, what's that? That is a litany of incidences in the Old Testament where God had to kill several thousand people there and several thousand people here because of impenitency in their life. And God is saying to us through this text, don't just say that's Old Testament. Don't just say, well, praise the Lord doesn't do things like that today. That he would slaughter whole groups of people and make serpents kill them and make earth swallow them up, etc. God doesn't do that today. Oh, yeah. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for O-U-R, our instruction. Verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know the title of Rolf Barnard's sermon on this text? God is a God who kills people. Make sure he doesn't have to kill you. That's the truth. Now you notice the thing about these people, all these people that died, that God killed? They were all church members. They'd all taken the sacraments in the Old Testament. They'd all experienced various miraculous interventions of God in their lives. And most of the members of the church in the wilderness under Moses' day, God killed because of their impenitency and their unbelief and their arrogance. You say God doesn't do that anymore? Well, I can give you some examples from my life, but I'm going to give you an example I heard yesterday. After I'd already prepared this sermon, and the people who told me this story did not know what the points of my sermon was. I heard yesterday afternoon about a young man who had for years lived in rebellion against God and had wasted his life in all kinds of drugs, immorality, self-love, rebellion. He had played with God several times and pretended to straighten up things, but he would always go back to his white powder and to his rebellion against God. He was living with this young woman who was the mother of his child, but to whom he was not married. And this young woman was addicted to all kinds of drugs. His family warned him about playing with God. They warned him over and over and over, particularly not to live with this woman who was an evil influence upon him. And one day, this young man's sister prayed, "Lord, do whatever you have to do to keep this woman from being an influence on my brother's life." The next day, about a week and a half ago, she dropped dead. God is a God who kills people. Make sure he doesn't have to kill you. And when you see other people that are proud and arrogant and disobedient, inflicted with suffering, pray, "Lord, help me not to wait until you have to chastise me. Help me to begin obeying you right here and now." Verse 22. "Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe thy testimonies." In other words, those who serve God with their whole heart are despised and often slandered. Expect that in this age. But also expect God to protect you in this age, however evil or violent or critical it may be of us, however threatening it may be of us. It should not be allowed to intimidate us, because even in all this, as we're faithful to God's law, now not if we just have emotional experiences and feel good about Jesus, but if we obey God's law, even when it's hard to obey God's law, God will protect you from all of the spite, the disrespect, and the slander of this world. Verse 23. "Even though princes sit and talk against me, thy servant meditates on thy statutes." David's telling us that to remember that many of our slanderers will also be political institutions and political personages and civil magistrates. Expect them to criticize and to slander and to try to discredit you who obey my law, because they're rebels against it. And he says, you expect to be persecuted by political institutions as well, and bear all these things patiently. Expect to be treated as I, David, was treated, if you live as I have lived. Now, as we said last week, Christians who pay no regard to the law of God and follow their own emotional impulses will not have anything to fear from the civil magistrate. But those who walk in the path of God's law unswervingly, without compromise, will be criticized and will be discredited as extremists who are ruinous to liberty and justice for all. And of course, you and I here in this church should never forget Bobby Franklin as a Georgia representative who, in newspaper article after newspaper article, was criticized and rebuked and discredited because he would never compromise. He would never waver. His standard for voting was the law of God, and if something was outside the law of God, a bill or a policy, he would be against it when everybody else, Republicans and Democrats, would be for it. Expect that from the civil magistrate in our day. Verse 24. Thy testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Now that's a great and practical statement. The laws of God I delight in. I love them. I love reading about them. I love thinking about them. I love applying them to my life and to the life of my family. They're my counselors. Now when God calls, when David calls God's laws his counselors, he is speaking of the comprehensive and all-sufficient authority of his counselors. He is his only counselor. He's saying that he's rejecting all of the counseling and wisdom of the most able and the most expert people in this world. I have one counselor, and that is God through his law. And that counsel is comprehensive and all-sufficient, so that every challenge, every decision I have to make in life, every difficulty I have in relationships with other people, the law of God gives true and workable solutions. God is my only counselor, and I will not follow any other counselor. You remember what Isaiah says in Isaiah 8, 19 and 20? In context, these are the words of the Messiah. In context, this is Christ himself speaking. And he says in Isaiah 8, 19 and 20, "And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, that is, they're still in the dark." Now that's as clear as anybody could ever want it. Don't follow experts when they give you advice that's not based upon the laws of God, because that advice will only get you deeper into darkness, no matter how many degrees they have behind their name. And you see, that's the problem with many counselors today. They've gone to school, they've gotten their master's degree, they've gotten their doctorate degree, they've learned all of these theories of counseling and of psychology, and then they weave them together and baptize them with a little bit of scripture here and there, rather than starting with the Word of God and ending with the Word of God. They start with the Word of man and try to impose the Word of God upon it. And the advice that counselors give people today, I stand amazed at their ignorance over and over and over. You say with Paul, I have one counselor, and that counselor is God. And God gives me all the counsel that I need in his word through people who know his word, through people who study his word, through people who live out his word in their lives. That's the one source of counsel. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust experts or professionals. Trust the word of God to counsel you in every situation in which you need counseling. Then we come to a new section. In verses 25 through... Oh, let me finish one other thing. One thing that can help you understand how the Bible is your counselor is to read two books by J. Adams. Now, J. Adams is not perfect, nor is any other human being. But J. Adams is a Presbyterian preacher in South Carolina, and in the last half of the 20th century was the most effective counselor that I knew anywhere. And his books are superior to any other books on counseling that you can find. There should be two books in your home that you should read. And that's not hyperbole. The first is Competent to Counsel. Competent to Counsel. That encourages you to believe that you're more competent than a professional to counsel if you live out the Word of God and you believe it and you apply it to your own life. It also shows the fault in taking all of the various theories of psychology in this world and trying to weave them into something Christian. It is a great book. It's a challenging book. Particularly does he go through all the various names of mental illness and shows that most of the designations for mental illness are are wrong and unbiblical, and that we should approach mental illness in an entirely different way that it's being approached today. Competent to counsel. The second book is called The Christian Counselor's Manual. And what J. Adams does in The Christian Counselor's Manual, he shows you how to counsel. This is easy reading. High school person can read this. He shows you how to counsel, takes the Bible and lets the Bible show you how to diagnose a person's problem, shows you how the Bible offers a remedy, and then he goes through most of those common challenges and interpersonal problems that we have to face in our lives and shows you how the Bible specifically deals with each one of these problems. I dare say that 97% of the problems you have with your children and the problems your children have in their lives are dealt with in the Christian Counselor's Manual. And the presupposition of J. Adams is, the laws of God are my counselors. Comprehensive. All sufficient. Now in verses 25 through 32, we come to a fourth section. You remember, this psalm is an acrostic. It takes the Hebrew alphabet of 22 letters and has 22 sections with 8 verses in each section. And the verses in each section begin with the same letter. Like the first 8 verses, you see an aleph. That's an A in Hebrew. That means that the first word of every sentence begins with an A. The second section, Beth, which is B, every verse in that section begins with a word that begins with B. So now we come to a fourth section, verse 25, Daleth, D, and it's about the relationship of God's law and joy in the Christian life. Now in our culture, those two things aren't normally put together. God's law and conviction of sin and guilt-riddenness. But God's law and joy are not normally put together. One time we had a young woman in our church in Bristol, Tennessee, who was brilliant, and there was a student-faculty lecture given every year. And this girl was the smartest girl in her class, and so she was to give the student lecture. And the title we talked about, what she should talk about, and so the title was Humanistic Education from a Historical Viewpoint. And most particularly, it was on Horace Mann, and so the title of her lecture was What Man Has Done to Education. And so she gave her lecture, which was marvelous, and distinguished Christian education from humanistic education, the goal of which being, of Christian education, of being the glory of God. And the president's wife of this Christian and Presbyterian college come up to her after her lecture and complains about her lecture and says, so-and-so, I can't think of a more miserable way of life than having to be concerned in everything I do with whether or not it was pleasing to God. And that's the attitude of most people today with reference to the law of God, because they're rebels. A rebel does not want to obey God's law. But what this section is going to tell us is that heartfelt obedience to God for the sake of Jesus, there's no legalism here, we don't do it to make points, that heartfelt obedience to God for the sake of Jesus creates within the Christian a joyful experience. Notice verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to thy word. Now it starts out on almost a negative note. David says, my life is to the extreme. I feel like that I am about to die and go back to dust. My life is so miserable because of various things that were taking place in his life. But he doesn't stop there with that desolation and that despair. He goes on to say, Lord, revive me according to thy word. Now that prayer is frequently used in the 119th Psalm. Let's look at some of the times that it's used. Verse 25, my soul cleaves to the dust, revive me according to thy word. Verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in thy ways. Verse 40, behold, I long for thy precepts, revive me in thy righteousness. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that thy word has revived me. Verse 88, revive me according to thy loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of thy mouth. Verse 93, I will never forget thy precepts, for by them thou hast revived me. Verse 107, I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to thy word. So what did David do? And we could go on throughout the rest of the psalm. That phrase is used even more times. Every time David was afflicted, every time he was down, every time he was discouraged, he wouldn't just wallow in that discouragement. That's what most people do. And that produces depression. You know, depression most of the time is not something you have to take pills for. Sometimes it is because of vitamin deficiency or poor blood circulation or something other than that in that line. But most of the depression that Christians experience do not result from some psychological problem, but from dwelling on thoughts that tend to depress. That's what brings most depression, dwelling on thoughts that tend to depress. What do? Something happens in our lives that has a negative effect on it. And then every time we think that thought, our shoulders sort of drop. And we get sad about it. And we wake up in the night thinking about it. We think about it over and over. It just fills our minds with this particular sin or this particular problem or fault that we don't think we can handle. And over we think about it, not to try to get some cure for it, but we're just beating ourselves over the back with this thought. That's what tends to depress. Dwelling on thoughts that tend to depress. It is as simple as that. So what do you do to get out of depression? You don't take a pill. You go back and you learn how to think about that negative thought another way. So that every time that negative thought comes to your mind, you don't just drop your shoulders and get depressed again. But every time that negative thought comes to mind, you do two things. You thank God for something and you ask Him for something. So that you get in the habit. I mean, after all, just thinking on thoughts that tend to depress is just a habit. You just get in the habit of doing that. Now you got to break that habit and start a new one. So that every time you think about that thing that caused you to be depressed, every time, and sometimes it'll seem unnatural and forced at first until you learn how to do it. It's like eating some foods. At first, you don't like it. Somebody's told me about cigarettes. At first, you don't like cigarettes, and then you make yourself like it, which is stupid, make yourself like it. But the point is that you create habits. You create habits, and now you got to uncreate them. And you got to create new habits. And at first, it's going to be forced. So when you think about that thought, I was left out of Aunt Matilda's will. I was counting on that to pay off the mortgage. And every time you think about that, thank God for something and ask God for something. Say, Lord, I thank you that she didn't suffer anymore, and I thank you she did give me $10. Lord, help me not to be tied down to this world, but put my treasures in heaven, not be concerned, put wealth and the things that money can buy above you. You thank God for something and you ask God for something instead of just lowering your shoulders whenever you think that word. And when you think that negative thought and you have this new habit, you're going to think it less. You will think it less and less as you pray and ask God for something and thank God for something. And notice that I bring all that up. That's not extraneous to the text because that's what God did. David did. Do you remember? On most of the times when he says, revive me, the sentence before it was, I was afflicted. In my affliction, my soul was crushed to the dust. And after saying something like that, the next thing he always said was, Lord, revive me, revive me. Don't let me stay in this place. Give me the strength to overcome it. Give me the strength to believe that you do all things well and that everything fits into your holy plan for me. Revive me. Revive my joy that I've lost because I've let myself get in this depressed state. Revive my zeal. Revive my love for you. Revive me spiritually and restore me to that strong position where my life, even in the midst of tragedy and heartache, is filled by joy and contentment with your will. Learn to pray that great prayer. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me. I don't want to stay here. Revive me according to thy word. So regardless of the distress and trouble that we're experiencing in life, God can revive us by his word and his spirit when we call upon him and earnestly pray to him. Even when we're facing the fears of death and intense sorrow, you and I must never stop asking God to restore us and to renew us and to revive us by his spirit. After all of us need reviving on occasion. unless I'm unique. Because I need reviving on occasion. I need reviving when my spiritual desires are dulled, or I'm mad, or something happens in my life that I can't undo. There are always times in our lives when we need reviving. Don't fool yourself. So when those times come to your life, don't think that this has never happened to anybody else before. Don't think that you're the very first person in the world that has been down in this depth, in this pit. And so you cry out the way everybody else has cried out to God that has gotten victory over that down situation. Lord, revive me according to your righteousness. Lord, revive me according to your loving kindness. Verse 26. I have told of my ways to God, and thou hast answered me. Teach me thy statutes. What David is saying, Lord, I'm tired of my ways. My ways are sinful. Let's go with your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. I have told you of my ways. I have confessed you of my sinful behavior and activity. And now I'm tired of that kind of life, Lord. Thank you for answering me. Thank you for renewing me. Thank you for turning me around. Now teach me how to walk all over again. And teach me your statutes. And you see, once God restored David from that position he was in, David had an even greater desire to obey him than he ever had before. Verse 27. Make me understand the way of thy precepts, so I will meditate on thy wonders. Here David does what he does many times in this psalm. He prays for spiritual enlightenment. And whenever you see that, don't ever forget that that's also something you should do, but remember who's saying it. We brought this out time and again, and we'll do it in the future. This is no novice. This is no young, immature Christian. This is a Holy Spirit-inspired prophet. This is a knowledgeable Christian, King David, praying for enlightenment. Lord, as much as I know, and as long as I have studied the Bible, I still need for you to make me understand what it's all about. And to help me understand the way you want me to go, so that I will meditate on your wonders. Are you beginning to see that the importance of Christian meditation? That's brought out time and again, just like the book of Psalms began with it. A true Christian meditates in the law of God day and night. It's important to read the Bible. It's important to hear the Bible preached. It's very important to meditate upon the Bible. And to talk to yourself about the things of God. And to go over what you read in your mind and think about it. What does this mean? How can this apply to me? How does this relate to this particular thing and that particular thing? And to meditate on these things. I mean, you're not going to get anywhere in the Christian life without that kind of meditation. And so David prays, Lord, help me to understand. You enlighten my mind by your Holy Spirit so my meditation can be richer and deeper and more effective in my life. Verse 28. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me. See, he's not satisfied with grieving. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to thy word. David's strength was gone. And yet he could say with Paul the Apostle in the New Testament in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now that is not hyperbole. It is not a myth. It is the truth. God's not playing with you. That when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you seek to live by his law and you confess your sins when you fail him and when you worship God in spirit and in truth, he will strengthen you so that you'll be able to face and overcome and live with and get the victory in every situation that life throws up before you. So when you're tempted to depression, to disillusionment, or to some other kind of sin, say to yourself, even if you have to say it 100 times a day, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that enables you to say no more perseveringly when you need to say no, and yes when you need to say yes. Now, God uses his word to strengthen us. It says in verse 28, My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to thy word. The word of God is the instrument, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that God uses to strengthen his servants in times when they need strengthening. More specifically, there are four ways God uses his word to strengthen us when we're starting to feel our weakness. The first is, as we read the word of God, now it's not going to happen just magically. It requires a study of God's word, meditating upon God's word. The first of all, when we remind ourselves of God's promises, of all the promises that God made to his people who believe in him. God is faithful. God will never let us down. God will never go back on his word. Keep telling yourself those things. Remind yourself of some of the promises of God. And realize that God will be faithful to those promises, even in life, even when you can't understand how in the world he's going to cause this to come true. Every time I counsel somebody, I quote to them this verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13. That says, there's nothing that no trial that you ever have to face in life, but such as is common to man. That is, whatever trial it is you're facing in life, there's countless numbers of people that face the same trial and got the victory over it. So don't think you're all by yourself. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tried more than you're able. As heavy as that burden may be that you're experiencing, you say to yourself, God is faithful, who will not put on my life something I cannot stand up under. So you know what a Christian cannot say? I can't take this anymore. If that's true, God's a liar. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a promise. Allow yourself to realize that God is faithful to his promises. And then the verse continues. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able. But with every trial and temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now that's a promise. Whatever the trial or tribulation, the decision, the challenge that is in your life, there's a true and workable solution to it that God will provide in his word. The word of God can strengthen us. And also, secondly, he strengthens us by his laws. We say, Lord, I need to know how to get out of this mess. I need to know how not to get in this pit again. Show me what I'm doing wrong. Show me how I'm looking at things in a non-biblical manner. And so you look at the laws and commands of God, and you go back, and you say, I've gotten off track. So that I won't get in this mess again, I'm going back to God's law to find out how he expects me, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, including stay on this path. Thirdly, he strengthens you by his threats in the Bible. You read the stories like in 1 Corinthians 10 of the people of God that God has killed because they've been impenitent. And that will strengthen you. That will put steel in your backbone. When a little promise won't, a threat might. And lastly, his doctrine. When you read the great doctrines of the Word of God, and you read about the mediatorial work of Christ, or the Trinity, or salvation by grace, or any of these other great doctrines, and they feed your soul, and they make you strong, that's the way God uses his Word to revive us and to strengthen us when all human weakness fails, by his promises, his laws, his threats, and his doctrines. Verse 29. Remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me thy law. Think about that for a minute. Remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me thy law. Here David humbly acknowledges that although he was already obeying God's law, and already was a knowledgeable teacher of God's law, nevertheless, he was still subject to a number of wicked thoughts and desires which would lead him away from the right path unless God held him with a strong and mighty hand. When he prays, Lord, remove the false way from me, he's admitting, Lord, there's still sinful drives and habits and tendencies in my life that are powerful things. And if you don't keep a strong hand on me, I am so open to falling to these cravings and these desires and these passions. And if you don't provide your strength and your help, your enlightenment, if you don't keep your strong hand on my life, I am admitting to you, Lord, I am so weak that I can be swept off my feet by these wicked thoughts and desires. Do you have the humility to admit that about yourself? Or are you afraid God won't love you anymore if it finds out how sinful you are? I mean, that's the way some Christians really think, whether they realize it or not. In their prayers, they sound so super spiritual to try to convince God that they're better Christians than they are in fact. Because they're afraid that if they admit to certain tendencies and drives and temptations and lusts, that God won't love them anymore. Well, you see, God's love for us is not dependent upon anything in us. It's a love that comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a Christian ought not to be afraid to confess anything to God. Things he may never confess to man. But he should never, never be afraid of confessing the weaknesses of his life to Almighty God. And that's what he does here. Lord, remove these false ways from me. Protect me from these drives that still fill my life. And graciously grant me thy law. Grant me understanding of it. Grant me the power and the desire to obey it. Now, did you notice all the petitions that he makes in these verses so far? Give understanding of your law. Make me obey your law. Forgive me of my sins. Protect me from any false way. Strengthen me. Graciously grant me your law. How often do these petitions show up in your prayers? Lord, I'm sick. Please heal me. We're financially tight this month. Provide for our financial needs. Now, God wants to hear all that. But how often does your prayers have these types of petitions in them? And then we wonder why we are so weak and so prone to wonder. And then he says in verse 30, I have chosen the faithful way, or more literally, the way of truth. I have chosen the way of truth. I have placed thine ordinances before me. What the psalmist is saying is that he desires nothing else but to follow that which God shows him in the Bible to be right and good. That's all he wants to do. He doesn't do it perfectly. He grieves over himself when he fails. But the one thing that he wants to do more than anything in all the world is simply to do whatever God tells him to do that's right and good in the Bible. And the only place in all the world where you can find out what's right and what's good is in God's ordinances. I have chosen the way of truth. I have placed thine ordinances before me. That truth, a true way of living, a true way of thinking, is found only in obedience to the ordinances of God. Jesus prayed in John 17, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. That's what we've got to be committed to. There's no answers anywhere else. Don't even think, don't even begin to think that anything else works in solving the problems of your life. You've chosen the way of truth. Now stay on that way by God's grace. And pray that God would make the desire of your heart. The only thing you want to do in this life is do what's right and good as God defines it in his word. Verse 31. I cleave to thy testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I cleave to thy testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. So here's a man holding on for dear life to the laws of God as his most valuable treasure. He doesn't want to lose it. Lord, don't put me to shame. In other words, David is praying that it would please God to make him stick so tightly to God and to his word that he would never be ashamed, confused, or misled. He's saying, Lord, there's a lot of opportunities in life for me to be ashamed by betraying your word, by going against what I know to be right and true, to follow my own will and my own impulses. Lord, I cleave to your testimonies. Don't let me be ashamed. Lord, there's all kinds of opportunities for me to be confused. There's various other worldviews and theories of life out there. Everybody's going to want to give me advice, and it's going to be so confusing. Lord, I cleave to your testimonies. Don't let me be confused by what I hear. And Lord, I am so open to be misled because falsehood can be so convincing when it's said so eloquently and powerfully. And so, Lord, I cleave to thy testimonies. Do not let me be misled. Do you ever pray like that? And then this section ends in verse 32. I shall run the way of thy commandments, for thou wilt enlarge my heart. I shall run in the way of thy commandments, for thou wilt enlarge my heart. Now, what is it to enlarge your heart? Well, you remember earlier we talked about the David's prayer that God would put him in a large place. And what he means by that is remove all of the restrictions. Anything that would restrict me from serving you, any hindrances, set me free from everything that would hinder me from serving you. Put me in a large place where I have all the liberty that I need to serve you in this life. Well, that word large with reference to the heart implies something very similar. I shall run the way of thy commandments, for thou wilt enlarge my heart. That is, you'll set my heart at liberty from anything that would restrain it and hold it back from serving you. We cannot run the race of life and the path of life unless God first sets us free from all the hindrances and enslavements of this world. This is also a repeated emphasis in this psalm. We saw it last week. David is not a legalist. He's not saying, if I obey the law of God correctly enough, God will do this and that for me. He says, I must obey the law of God, but any desire I have, any ability I have to obey God's law, it's something God's got to graciously give it to me. And he doesn't owe it to me. I can't force him. And so I pray earnestly with all of my heart at all times to the very end that God would enable me to do what I won't want to do unless he makes me walk in the path that he sets before me. And so you and I must never lose sight of that fact as well, that the Spirit of life has set us free from the power of sin and death, and we can't live for God. We'll still be rebels against God until that happens, when God sets us free and gives us a large heart. And when God sets our hearts at liberty, he orders our lives so that we freely bend ourselves to his yoke and yield ourselves and our affections and our desires entirely to him. When we walk according to his commandments under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not only to walk, we are to run in the path that he sets before us. Now, did you notice that figure of speech? I shall run the way of thy commandments, for thou wilt enlarge my heart. That because of what God does in our hearts, the psalmist says, I'm not just going to walk, I'm going to run. I mean, this isn't going to be a haphazard thing. This isn't going to be a one-shot deal. I'm going to run with zeal and enthusiasm in the path of your law. Now, I ask you, I ask myself, I ask you adults, I ask you young people, your obedience to God's law, is it walking? Is it halting? Is it something that you do because if you don't do, you know you'll get in trouble with God, but you really wish you could do something else? And it's not your preference. You wish you could do things that God says you can't do, but you're not going to do them because you don't want to go to hell. You wish you could go places or develop relationships with people that God says you can't do. Boy, I sure would like to do it. I'm not going to do it because I'll get in trouble with my parents and I'll get in trouble with God. So how do you obey the commandments of God? Do you obey it in a hesitant, halting, crippling fashion? You do it because you're scared to death of God or your parents? Or when you read the Word of God, do you run at it? You say, this is what God wants me to do. I'm going to do it. God wants me to be pure. I am going to be pure. God wants me to wear modest clothing. I am going to wear modest clothing. God does not want me to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I am not even going to go out with somebody that doesn't profess us to be a Christian, that I can't see Christianity in his life, and my daddy won't let me date either. That's running. I'm going to run. And you know why David liked to run in the law of God? Because he loved the law of God, because he loved the lawgiver. And I think a lot of times adults and young people do not run in the way of God's commandments, but just give it a hit and a miss shot. It's because they don't really love the lawgiver. They love themselves. I know what God's forbidden, but I sure would like to satisfy and please myself. I know what God has said I couldn't do, but
Man, I'd love to please myself in doing what God doesn't want me to do. I know God says I shouldn't listen to music that inspires me with rebellion and anger and bitterness and hostility and that identifies me with a pagan way of life. But man, I love that kind of music. Are you running in the way of God's commandments because you love the lawgiver? Or are you just sort of hopping along because you love yourself? I pray that you'll be able to say with David, I shall run the way of thy commandments. Zealously, enthusiastically, genuinely. Oh Lord, do not let me be put to shame. Well, we've covered four sections of our psalm. Let me very quickly remind you of the points of those four sections, and we're through. First eight verses, and these are all simple. The blessed life, the God-blessed life, is the life lived in obedience to God's law for Jesus' sake. I would simply ask you, is your life blessed? Or is it sour or bitter? Verses 9 through 11. God's law must fill the heart, and obedience to His law begins in the heart. Is that true of you? Do you love to obey the Lord? Does your obedience originate in your heart? Or are you basically an externalist that you just go through the motions to fool everybody so you can get away with other things? Verses 12 through 24. The God-ordained purpose of life is to glorify and enjoy God by obeying His commandments. That's why God made you. That's why God put you on earth, to glorify Him by obeying His commandments. Are you living for God's pleasure, or are you living for your own pleasure, to do what's fun? And then verses 25 through 32. A life of obedience to God's law is a life of joy and rejoicing. A disobedient life is a joyless life. Have you ever noticed, and I've just been made even more aware of this recently, of the sad look on the face of many young people and adults? Even allegedly Christian young people, they have this sad look. They dress in sad colors, sad-looking clothing. When they're at home with their parents, they never look in their eyes. They just sort of isolate themselves, and they sit there, they listen to music. No life, no joy. They're not fooling anybody. If you read Psalm 119, you realize why they do that. And that is, they enjoy disobedience against God. Because a disobedient life is always a joyless life. And so because they don't have that joy, they'll try to fill the void of their life with cheap happiness and giggles and bubbles and whatever else they can involve themselves in. Are you living, young people, adults, are you living a life of continual rejoicing? Is your marriage or your work a source of joy for you? If not, the answer is simple. It is because in some area of your life, you're living in disobedience to God. So I call upon you to repent of whatever that is, to ask God's forgiveness, to pray that the Holy Spirit would give you strength to live a different kind of life, to give you enthusiasm and joy and fervency in obeying God, and then to run in the way of His commandments. Let us pray. We do praise You, O Lord, for what this word does to us. We thank You for the way it convicts us, the way it strips us bare of masks, the way it goes directly to the heart, the way it moves us to repentance, the way it creates joy within us,
and renewed commitment to follow your law and not the impulses of our hearts. We do sincerely thank you for this law, for the sake of the lawgiver, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.